Revelation chapter 15, 1 through 8, God's encouragement to stay faithful to his word due to his future work with our persecutors. Last Sunday in Fellowship Hall, a church member told me that he faces hurtful persecution for his Christian faith in the workplace. And another member later spoke of similar spiritual hostility that is faced from a relative. And normally when this type of a situation occurs from two totally unrelated believers, and they speak to me in Fellowship Hall, that's often a signal from the Lord as to a direction we need to go. Well, this type of persecution can not only hurt, but Satan can amplify its effects so as to confuse and thereby tempt the believer to doubt God's will for his life, ultimately leading him to stop performing God's assignments. So we need God's encouraging insight to handle the debilitating effects of persecution. I can't count the times as a pastor in over 30-some years of pastoring when I've faced on a personal level, often in private, a situation, a persecution where I just said, you know, I just want to quit. I want to get out of this. I'm tired of this. And the temptation is there, and yet I know that the evil one's behind it, because that's exactly what he wants me to do, is to stop serving the Lord. So we need encouragement. However, when I began to study Revelation chapter 15, 1 to 8 in depth, the next passage that we're set to view in this series out of Revelation, I saw it directly instructs believers on this very issue. And so we're going to view it as follows. The need section reads, "We thus ask, since we can become hurt and confused over the persecution we face for staying faithful to God's word, how does God suggest that we deal with the discouragement faced under such persecution?" I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Revelation chapter 15, 1 to 8. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up or is fulfilled the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven last plagues, clothed with pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Okay, there's a lot going on here, and you'll notice this chapter is only 8 verses long, but it's packed. And so I'm just covering those 8 verses this morning. Revelation chapter 15, 2 reveals that many who reject Jesus Christ in the church era, and even thus persecute Christians today, will yet trust in Christ after the church is raptured, and many of them will be martyred for Christ. Revelation 15:2 shows John reporting that he saw what looked like a sea of glass mingled with fire in heaven, and that recalls Isaiah 43:2, where God promised individual believers, in the second person singular, that he would bring them through the waters and the fire, a picture of all the dangers that they face. This sea then signifies the great trials, the great tribulation believers will face, but overcome by God's help. It will truly be a sea, and it will be a sea mingled with fire. Incredible. So after the church is taken to heaven in the rapture, many who rejected Christ in the church era, and who even persecuted Christians, will trust in Christ and not accept the Antichrist's mark. Many of them will then be martyred and go to heaven and stand on, the Greek word is epi, on the sea, like Peter by faith in Jesus literally walked on, epi, the same word again, the stormy sea back in Matthew 14:29. Remember when Peter wanted to He saw the Lord coming to him on the water. He said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out and walk on the sea to you. And Jesus said, come. So he got out of the boat and he started to walk on the sea. But then when he saw the waves and everything, he began to doubt. He began to sink. So he said, Lord, save me. So the Lord stretched forth his hand and pulled him up. They got into the boat, and then Jesus said, where's your faith? So he started to walk on the water. It's amazing that these people will be on the sea, and it will represent the fact that they have conquered the trials that they faced under the great tribulation. So with the harps of God, these overcomers will sing their testimony of the Lord's deliverance. Now this in and of itself ought to be a great encouragement. I know that persecution hurts. You faced it. I faced it too. But even if we face it from unbelievers, some of these people, if the rapture is close, some of these people will believe in the great tribulation. They'll come around. And boy, are they going to face troubles and tribulations under the Antichrist. And they'll be martyred, a number of them. And they will stand before the Lord. But what a thrill it will be for you and for me when we see some of these people who at one time had persecuted us in heaven. Believers. They've gone through the trials, but they've come. Now, Revelation chapter 15, 2-4, that presents these martyred saints is sandwiched between Revelation 15, 1, the introduction of the angels who administer the last plagues, and the Revelation chapter 15, 5-8, commissioning. So God's purpose in the plagues is seen in the Revelation 15, 3-4, with an encouraging lesson for persecuted believers today. The martyred great tribulation saints will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb of Christ. At first, this threw me a curve because Moses has several songs in the Bible. There's a song of Moses in one of the Psalms, and then there's a song of Moses that was sung at the Red Sea. There's a song of Moses that he gave to Israel just shortly before he died, which was an instructional psalm. Well, we have the key given to us here in the text. Though there are several songs of Moses in the Bible, the Revelation 15:3 sample of the lyrics that these martyrs will sing alludes to part of Deuteronomy 32, verse 3, and that according to the Ryrie Study Bible cross-reference, and to part of Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. I have a footnote also in my Greek New Testament that alludes to this. And it reveals that the particular song of Moses that these martyred saints will sing is Moses' song in Deuteronomy 31:30 to 32:47. This is the song that Moses taught Israel in view of the fact that he knew that she was going to become apostate and how God would deal with her with trials, and then once she came through the trials, then what would happen. It's very instructional. That song was composed specifically to teach Israel that in view of her future apostasy, her departure from God, this is all in Deuteronomy 31, 28 to 29, God would let her enemies trouble but not annihilate her, Deuteronomy 32, 22 to 35, until her power was gone and she learned to trust in the Lord, Deuteronomy 32, 36 to 39. However, that song adds that in the latter days when Israel repents, a prediction finding its ultimate fulfillment in the Great Tribulation, God will take vengeance for his people, punishing Israel's persecutors. That's Deuteronomy 32, 40 to 42. And that would lead Israel to praise the Lord, Deuteronomy 32, 43. The whole thing's in the song there. Now, in application, the Great Tribulation martyred saints will acknowledge that they did not trust in Jesus Christ in the church era, some even as persecutors of Christians. So God had raptured the church and let Satan's Antichrist rule and plague them until they trusted in Christ and lost their lives in martyrdom. However, in heaven, these great tribulation martyred saints will sing the Revelation 5, 9-10 song of the Lamb. That's a song, you'll recall, that praises Christ for saving them in his grace, while anticipating God's program and Moses' song in turn to take the vengeance on their persecutors, as these saints had once persecuted Christians, so that God in turn might graciously save even some of their persecutors who still follow the Antichrist. Now this is exciting. someday we're going to be up in heaven, and some of these persecutors who rejected Christ and maybe persecuted us are going to be up there, and they're going to be acknowledging, like the Apostle Paul did, I persecuted Christians. I did it in darkness. But now I'm saved by God's grace. And I know that God now is going to start punishing the followers of Antichrist who persecuted me and who beheaded me. And I can hardly wait until some of them get saved. So we're going to be up there in heaven looking at all this, and we're just going to be, everything is just a picture of the tremendous grace of God. As God is administering his wrath on people, he's saving them. It's just amazing. So God has a gracious plan to disciple persecutors that encourages persecuted believers who apply it today. Saul, later known as Paul of Tarsus, in unbelief once persecuted Christians. Remember Acts chapter 7, verse 57 to 8:3? He was the man at whose feet they laid the garments as a witness when the Sanhedrin was stoning Stephen. And then Christ confronted Paul, resulting in his conversion in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. God then let Paul suffer great things in his ministry, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 16. And Paul's testimony teaches us of God's patience and grace towards past persecutors in general. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, where Paul says, I persecuted Christians in a horrible way, and I did it in ignorance. But God allowed me to be saved so that he might use me as an example or as a pattern of his tremendous long-suffering towards other people that he wants to save. And these other people, many of them will be during the Great Tribulation. These are people who had persecuted Christians. And then he's going to reach out and he's going to try to reach people who had been involved in killing believers during the Great Tribulation period. Some of these, hopefully some people who are followers of the Antichrist, and lead them to Christ for the second coming of Christ. So those who, like the former Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted believers today, will either face trials of God's vengeance before the rapture directed to disciple them to the truth, or after the rapture they will face God's vengeance trials until the Antichrist, under the Antichrist rather, to lead them to Christ. Many of them, according to Revelation 14, 6 to 11, will trust in Christ and be slain and testify in heaven of God's grace to them as Paul did after his conversion. In turn, the Antichrist's followers will themselves become objects of God's vengeance as well as his grace, as God turns to pour out the severe bowl judgments upon them, not only to judge them for their sin, but in hope that some of these persecutors might thus trust in Christ to be saved. It's interesting, if you glance ahead in Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, there's an interesting statement as God actually starts to pour these bowl judgments out. At the end it says, and they repented not to give him the glory. And the vast majority of the people who are followers of the Antichrist still will not repent. But God's hope is that there may be a few stragglers who may. So this shows the love of God, even for people who are really, really in darkness at this point. He has an unbelievable, infinite love for these people. He is still going to be trying to reach them all the way up to the end so that they can hopefully be saved. See, if we're facing persecution from a party, God loves that person. Isn't that something? He loves them and he wants to reach them. And his program is destined to try to reach them even in judgment. God is remembering his mercy. Accordingly, Revelation 15, 5 to 8 reports on God's angels who prepare to administer the last great plagues of God's wrath, partly to judge the persecutors of the Great Tribulation saints, and partly to urge these hardened persecutors to repent and so trust in Jesus Christ. John then saw the heavenly temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, the original tabernacle after which Moses had the earthly tabernacle built when God showed it to him on Mount Sinai. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 5, it says, after that I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. That's what Moses actually was given insight to on Mount Sinai. He saw that. And God said, I want you to pattern the tabernacle on the earth after this pattern. So Moses actually saw that and he patterned it after it. So we're going to actually see that original tabernacle that's in heaven. That's going to be an exciting part of getting to heaven and seeing that. Then the heavenly tabernacle opened, and seven angels with God's last plagues exited it to signify his judgment on the Antichrist and his kingdom for its desecration of the Jerusalem temple. You'll remember Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist is going to desecrate the Jerusalem temple. Matthew 24:15 quotes that same passage. And that desecration of that temple is actually something God takes personally, because that's a desecration of something that is a model of what is up in heaven. And so God is going to judge, and that's why these angels come out of the heavenly, they come out of the heavenly tabernacle to judge because of this sin that occurred on the earthly tabernacle. Now, these angels are clothed in pure white linen, and they're girded with golden girdles, recalling Christ's Revelation 1:13 clothing. And that's where Jesus was dressed the same way. And that's the dress of both a priest and a judge. So these angels administer Christ's own judgment of wrath on the world to Christ's glory, as was taught in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. There's a little statement that Jesus makes there in passing. And it's interesting, just the passing statements of the Lord Jesus are very, very important. But this one demonstrates as to why he is involved in the judgment. In John 5:22, Jesus had said, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." So this judgment is going to be administered by Jesus Christ. And who, other than Jesus, is more fitting to judge? He's the one who's already taken upon himself all the sins of human history, past, present, and future. So the best person to make that judgment is Jesus Christ, who himself has already borne the wrath of God in regards to all those sins. Now, one of the four cherubs around the throne, acting as God's messenger, gave the seven angels the seven bowls full of God's wrath and the heavenly temple filled with smoke from the glory and power of God, with no one being able to enter the temple until the seven last plagues were administered. This filling of the temple with smoke recalls the similar event in Isaiah 6, 1-13, with its prediction by God of Israel's Babylonian captivity judgment for sin that would leave her land desolate, while also saving a remnant in Israel. It's interesting, verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 6 closes off a long extended section on God's judgment with the hope that God is going to leave a remnant in the land. He's still trying to save. In wrath, he remembers mercy. So God is going to discipline and or disciple our saved or unsaved persecutors before the rapture, or he will use the horrific reign of the Antichrist to take vengeance on today's lost persecutors of Christians, as well as to direct them to trust in Christ for salvation. However, once many of them believe and are consequently martyred by the Antichrist, they will testify in heaven about God's grace in saving them from their initial rejection of Christ and persecution of Christians. And they will also anticipate God's vengeance on their persecutors in hope of even their repentance in the expression of God's great final seven bold judgment plagues. We're certainly going to get a dose of the grace of God when we get to heaven. We see what God is doing, even in the great tribulation period. Every move he makes, even in judgment, is still reaching out to save. He has a heart that wants to save men, even in wrath. So may we trust in Christ to be saved. And then if we are persecuted for the faith, may we trust God to exact just vengeance on unjust foes, as well as use that judgment to elicit repentance even on our persecutors, be it before or after the rapture, much as God revealed his grace and long-suffering with Saul of Tarsus. God thus wants Christian believers who face persecution today to see the great eternal value in keeping their stands in view of what it may mean for the future discipling of even some of their persecutors. The illustration that I have in conclusion deals with Stephen. I got to thinking as I was performing and building the sermon, what would have happened if Stephen had decided, you know, I don't want to risk my life, losing my life by being stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. I think I'll just recant my faith and save my life. Well, if he had done that, then his life would not have been something that bothered the conscience of Saul of Tarsus. He might not have come to know the Lord. If he hadn't come to know the Lord, the greatest missionary in the history of the church wouldn't have been saved. Half of the New Testament books wouldn't have been written. And you and I would be very impoverished doctrinally. Now, God could always have raised up somebody else to have worked his work, but Stephen wouldn't have received any reward from the Lord for this. But what Stephen did is he kept his stand. He lost his life. All of the sermons by Paul in the book of Acts are built upon the sermon of Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, where Paul actually has his most important sermon, he actually borrows from the vocabulary of Stephen's sermon. So Stephen's stand had an incredible imprint on Paul, and Paul became the most important missionary in the history of the church. He wrote half of the books of the New Testament, and you and I are blessed as a result. Thank God that Stephen kept his stand. And someday when I get to heaven, I want to find that man, and I want to thank him for the courage that he had to keep his stand, because it has greatly helped the Church of Jesus Christ. I have another illustration to use. It's not in the sermon itself. A number of years ago, I was in a group of pastors in the Midwest. It was about churches, fundamental churches. And our district of pastors would meet together for mutual edification. Well, one day we came up with the idea that one of the new men who had come into our fellowship, we felt really shouldn't be in the pastorate because he didn't have the human capacity we felt to be a pastor. So I agreed to be the spokesman for the group of pastors and go to this fellow and recommend that he resign from his church and leave the pastorate. So I did. I went to him. And as I brought this up to this young fellow, he turned to me and he said, I'll never forget, he was very kind, he was very gentle, but he said, but the Lord called me. And as soon as he said that, I felt desperately ashamed. Who was I, and who were we as a group of pastors to tell somebody else what God's will for that person's life was? Well, the Lord taught me through that to look at Scripture, and I checked Scripture, and I found out that when you serve the Lord and the pastor, you're supposed to serve him by the power of God, not by human might. In fact, often the Lord will choose people to get into positions of leadership that, from a human perspective, are not really that impressive. But he does that so that he sends glory to himself. And the Lord taught me through that how to apply that passage. And the Lord has, in his grace, allowed me to face the same kind of criticism. You know, and boy, it gets old in a hurry. But you learn from that to trust the Lord. And I don't know, I can't even get a hold of that pastor, and I certainly hope he didn't take my advice. I hope he continued to serve the Lord as the Lord had called him to the ministry, but someday I'll be able to see him in glory, and I'll apologize to him formally for that. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that God has a program, a gracious program. He disciplines those who persecute, but he also reaches out to salvage them and help them. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and then may we also trust God's work to handle even ungodly persecution that we face. For we know that the Lord will address the persecutor to be disciplined and or discipled and richly glorify himself in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this passage in your word that gives us a little bit more insight into your heart. It's a heart that is infinitely wide and deep and tall and big in regards to reaching out to people and saving people. And you're interested in saving even those who are vehemently opposed to the gospel, even those who persecute Christians. I thank you, Father, for your matchless grace and for your tremendous program. And may we realize the great importance of the stands that we take and how important it is that we keep those stands for the sake of the glory of God. For we can see in the illustration of Stephen how important it was for Paul for him to have kept that stand even though he lost his life, because only then would Paul's conscience get pricked. And as it was pricked, then the Lord, when he dealt with him, Paul would come over to the other side and believe in Christ and become the chosen vessel that he was to be of great service to you in the kingdom of God. We ask that we would learn from this, Father, and take encouragement to continue to hold on to the truth for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.